Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the peace and the blessings that you pour out on us. And thank you for this meeting, and thank you for what Ezra shared with us from your word. Father, as I ask every time, we ask for your power and your spirit to do your will and to do your work in our lives here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I promised that I had a couple verses on the new birth that I would like to go through a list. So I just started at the top and started working my way through it, and of course taking lots of side trails. I'd like to read this verse again. I've read this verse already a couple times. Ezekiel 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Very comforting, because for those of us who have struggled to try to be good, you know it can't be done very well. And here in the Bible, it says that God is going to give us a heart that wants to be good, a heart that wants to follow the rules. And that, I guess when I think of the new birth, I think that's the short and the sweet of it. It's when the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes you want to be good. And why that's so important is because the human race wants to be bad. It's been pointed out by a speaker that we never have to teach our child how to punch somebody. We never have to teach our child how to steal. We never have to teach our child to lie. And you know, they always do, don't they? Every single one of them figures it out all by themselves. And a really good indication of what we really are in our hearts. We are sinners at the very core of our being. And so when God gives us a promise that He's going to change us to make us into good people, what a beautiful thing that is. A verse that I thought of last Sunday, Jeremiah 13, and this one is kind of poetic, so we've heard it most of our lives if you've hung around with godly people. Jeremiah 13. And maybe yes, so Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, how many of you have heard that before? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? An Ethiopian, of course, is from Africa, and many, many Africans have very, very dark skin. And so the question, the beginning of this question is, can someone who's born with a specific skin type, can they change their skin? And that's an impossibility. Now, modern science has come up with some chemical recipes or whatever that can do it, but that doesn't change the skin color in your DNA, right, in your genetic code. And so that's something that's unchangeable. Our skin color is part of who we are at the very core of our DNA. And then he asked a similar question about the leopard. He said, can a leopard, and of course a leopard is that large cat that has spots, he says, is it possible for a leopard to change his spots to stripes? Or maybe he can make his spots larger or smaller or different colors. Is that possible? The question is, no. We can't change our skin color, at least at the core of our beings. We can't, a leopard cannot change his spots. And then he asks the next question. If both of these are impossible to be done, he says, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If it's possible for someone to change their skin color, if it's possible for a leopard to change his spots, then it's possible for a sinner to become a good person. And what he's ultimately saying, it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility for a bad person to become a good person. And that's why I read that verse in Ezekiel where it's very clearly saying God will wash you, God will purify you, God will give you a new heart, God will cause you to do what's right. And of course, when you're listening to Ezra talk on Psalm 119, it all makes perfect sense, right? Because what do you see in Psalm 119 is the author of the psalm is saying, God, make me interested in the Word of God. Make me interested in the law of God. Make me care about the law of God. Make me live the laws. Make me live your laws. And of course, on and on and on, but that word quicken, which has mystified me for a long, long time, make me alive. In the Psalms it says, make me alive and then, or make us alive and then we will serve you. That's not the exact words. But if God comes and makes us alive, then we can do what God wants us to do. That makes us pretty helpless, doesn't it? It makes us unable. It means we can't really do it without God intervening. So you see that. Make me alive, make me alive, make me alive. And that the new birth is an excellent way of God making us alive. I had to look. Ezra's going to get to this. But he says, the question I ask is, how do we get made alive, right? And Psalm 119:50 says, thy word hath quickened me. It's the word of God that makes us alive. And that's true even with the new birth. So Jeremiah, he asks us that question. He says, is it possible for someone to change their skin color? No, it's not. Is it possible for a leopard to change his spots? No, it's not. And then he says, is it possible for someone who's accustomed to doing bad things to start doing good things? He says, it's impossible. And that's why we need to be born again. And remember that Jesus in John chapter 3 says, you must be born again to live forever. You must be born again to go to heaven. Oh, in my Google search, I hate reading error because I'm too gullible. And I'll probably start believing it. But I'm too curious not to. Would you believe the Jehovah's Witnesses told me how to be born again? And I was horrified. They had some good stuff and then they had some really bad stuff. It says, now, not everybody's gonna be born again and you don't have to be born again to have, you know, that life forever in the paradise. I was just horrified. My mind can't comprehend how many verses they totally trampled to get to that conclusion and to believe that they're willing to tell their people that you don't have to be born again. Like, that's horrible, horrible. Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a person who's accustomed to do bad things start being good? No, no, and no. Are we bad people? I stole this from someone I admire a lot. I'm not going to say that I think he is born again, perhaps more liberal than what I want to broadcast across the earth. But he pulled this poem, and it's always good to say, why are we sinners? Like, Brandon, do you have proof that we're sinners? Or what's the difference between a good person or a bad person? And it's easy for us to say we're not sinners because we're sitting beside someone who stole 10 cars, right? And so we say, well, I've never stolen 10 cars, therefore he's a bad person, and I'm a good person. But the question is, if you've stolen 10 cars and you've stolen one car, does that make you a good person and him a bad person? And then the next question is, as long as there's always one person around that's worse than you are, then there's always a possibility you can be good. And that's ridiculous. We can't base whether we're a sinner or not, or whether we're a good person or not, whether we can dig up somebody that's worse than us. It's because it's God who set the rules. God wrote the rules. And those rules are perfect, and the standard is high. And they're unchangeable. That's what's really nice about the rules of God, is they never change. But the trouble with God's rules is they're so perfect that all of us have broken some of them. And that's how we know we're sinners. So just because somebody is badder than you are, doesn't mean you're good. Don't think that. So I stole this poem from somebody, and it's about the world in general. Maybe it's not applicable, but it's a delightful poem. I can't resist reading it to you. It does have adult content. If you want to clap your hand, well, it's not that bad, but it's just the sinfulness of the human race. And these are two satirical poems written by the English journalist Steve Turner. The poems were apparently written in the 1970s. But listen to what Steve Turner says. And he's talking, and this is called Creed. Now, what's a creed? It's a statement of belief. This is what I believe. Some churches will repeat a creed in their service. And this creed, you could say, is a creed of the ungodly world. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. This is supposed to be funny. It's hilarious. On one hand, we believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he puts a poem on the end that brings it all to a sobering conclusion. It's called Chance. He said, if chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear, state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. If chance be the father of all flesh, then when you hear disaster, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Now that is deep. But to take the sin of the world and to put it into one poem, it does an excellent, excellent job. We are idiots for rejecting God. We are idiots for rejecting God and His Word. And I think this poet does an excellent, excellent job of describing that. Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can someone who's accustomed to be doing evil do good? No, not without the new birth. Another verse that I thought of, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power be of God and not of us. So, again, another perspective on the new birth. He starts with a treasure. Now, this treasure, if we go to Ezekiel, it is God. It's the Spirit of God in us. So that would be the treasure, the Spirit of God in us. The excellency of the power may be of God and not us. But then he says that we are earthen vessels. That is very much what we see in Genesis when God gets down and makes Adam out of dirt. We are still dirt. And God knows that we are dirt. But God inserts this treasure into a broken and a weak vessel. Today, I have the next verse here on my list is 1 Peter 1. You know, we're kind of in the middle of a big thought here. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, and if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, again, your worthless lifestyle, your empty lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's saying that we have been redeemed, and of course he's talking to the Christians. He says, we have been redeemed, but we haven't been redeemed with silver or gold, because that is only temporary. It's something that's subject to corruption and worthlessness. He says we have been redeemed from our empty lifestyles, from our worthless lifestyles. And of course, here, referring to the Jewish tradition, but he says we have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested these last times for you. And of course, why is there blood in this? Why is there blood in the new birth? The Bible is clear that any time we sin, which is any time we break the rules, there is death. And that you see that in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat the fruit off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So there you see the death penalty for breaking the rules. The New Testament says, for the wages of sin is death. There's the death penalty again. Because we have committed sin, we deserve to die. Now God, in His love, wanted to save us from the death penalty. And so what he did is he gave his only begotten Son to be condemned as a sinner, to be killed as a sinner in our place. And of course, the Lord Jesus never sinned, so he didn't deserve the death penalty. And that's part of the reason why he died for you and I. He died in our place. So it was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who redeemed us, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. There you see the word faith in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, you could use the word unpretended, love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Being born again. And there you see the phrase, the new birth, being born again. And they say it could easily include being born from above, being born of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So in 1 Peter 1:24 it says, all flesh is grass. Now, the reason why, the older I get, the more I realize, we sinners are blind as bats. It's so true. We, as sinners, are blind as bats. It's almost like the whole human race is locked in a jail cell that has only an air vent for a window. And we're sitting in our jail cell, and we think that we know everything. We think we know what's right. We think we know what's wrong. We think we know how to live just like this poem says. We think we got it. And yet we can't even see past the outside of our walls. And the Word of God is like being in a jail cell and opening that air vent so that you can see the world outside. And you see sunlight, and you see trees and plants and flowers. You see a whole world around you. The Bible is our window into reality. We are blind as bats without reading the Word of God. The Bible is our window into reality. The Bible is telling us, folks, this is how it really is. Now, the Bible has to tell us this is how it really is because we don't think. This is how it really is. We think we know. We think we're smart. We think we can figure this out all on our own. And one of the things that we think is that the human being is a glorious and wonderful being. Now, we are made in the image of God, and God has given us the ability to have dominion over the creation of the earth, and we have done some incredibly powerful, amazing, scientific stuff on the planet. And it would be easy to see how we are pretty impressive people, how we could do anything if we set our mind to it, how through the miracle of science we can cure disease and solve all the world's problems. And then we start getting prouder and prouder, and we think that we can figure out how to live forever with science and how to escape the evils of our own heart by our intelligence. And what he's saying is, don't be fooled by all the glories of the human race around you. Don't think that all this stuff is pretty impressive, because when God looks down on planet Earth, and he sees all the amazing things that the human race has accomplished, he views it as grass. Something very thin, something very fragile, something that's susceptible to drought, something that's susceptible to heat, something that's susceptible to disease. And he said, if you take all of the scientific advancements and all of the knowledge that man has accumulated and all the feats that we have accomplished. And you put it all together and consider it, it's only like a flower amongst the grass, maybe a daisy out in the lawn. And what does he say about the human race, about mankind, about the system of the world as a whole? He says, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The human race is a very fragile thing and a very insignificant thing. And that's why God has a word written to us. We think we're big stuff. And God has to come along and say, actually, you are very, very fragile. And if it wasn't for my continuing love and mercy and patience to you, you would not exist. And it's interesting that the thing of grass, he says someday the grass is going to get thrown into the oven. The judgment of man, of God upon the human race. Why is he talking about grass? Because he's comparing us to the Word of God. In verse 23 he says, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When God speaks, it lasts forever. When God speaks, it lasts forever. And that's why when you and I die and we stand before God as the judge, He's going to open His Word. It's the same one. It's like going in for an exam and having all the answers given to you beforehand so that you can pass the test. You stand before God, and He will open His book and say, it says here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Did you do that? It says here to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you do that? It says here not to lie, not to steal, not to commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. Did you do that? This word is eternal. And the only way we can escape from condemnation on Judgment Day is to accept Jesus Christ as the substitute and say, Lord, I am here because the Lord Jesus told me I could show up. I am here because the Lord Jesus told me that He made a way for a sinner like me to get into heaven. He took the death penalty for me. He says, the incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And of course it makes sense that if God is eternal, and if God is perfect, and true and good and loving, that when He speaks, He's speaking the truth. And when He speaks a truth that will last forever. And then He's talking about you and me, right? He says, we are born again. We have been brought to life by what? We have been made spiritually alive by what? By the Word of God. That's kind of the emphasis that I have in mind for today. We can talk about what the new birth is or what it looks like or how it acts, and it's an eternal subject, one that we will probably never plumb the depths of for all of eternity. But the fact is, if you want to be born again, you got to read the Bible. So simple. Now, the reason why I can say that with earnestness and why I say that with gravity is because I was born again by reading the Bible. I was raised in church. My parents took me to church every Sunday. In fact, I was thinking, did you know I went to the same church for 16 years of my life? That means from about 1 or 2 years of age to about 18 years of age, I went to the same church, and I start looking at my friends, the godly, godly people around me who are pursuing God with all of their hearts, and how many churches they've been to. I'm like, thank you, Lord, for what I did have. I went to church every Sunday my whole life. I got to listen to godly, godly preachers preaching, and my heart was moved with emotion by godly preachers. I got to have conversations with godly people. But it wasn't until I took my Bible and I read it in desperation that I found the new birth. And you know, it's easy to say, I got to preach different, or I got to preach harder, or we have, you know, all this or that or the other. But at the end of the day, if you care about whether you're going to heaven or not, you're going to be reading the Bible. It says it right here. That you are going to be being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. You are going to be born again by the Word of God. Now, no doubt a good preacher is going to tell you Bible verses. And those Bible verses, made relevant to you by the Holy Spirit, could easily save you. But if you feel like you have unanswered questions, and if you feel like you're not really sure if you're born again, the surest answer I can give you is read the Bible. Now, spend a whole lot of time in the New Testament, especially if you're a slow reader, and if reading comes painfully to you, spend time in the New Testament. And of course, there's more to it than that. You gotta compare yourself with every single verse you read. We're not praying the rosary, folks. It's not the more time we say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, that we have better good luck. This is about saying, God, you told me to be kind. Am I being kind? You told me to be tender-hearted. Am I being tender-hearted? You told me to love my brethren fervently. Am I doing that? You've got to apply it. Is that me? Am I doing that? And I'll tell you what, you'll be born again in no time. But if you read the Bible and you're always ignoring the things that bother you, if you're always ignoring the things that convict you, you're not going to get to heaven. You got to take the whole book. And of course, it's unpleasant. And that's because we are proud people. Of course it's unpleasant because we are sinners. And we are selfish. And we are rebellious against God. We are those babies that know how to grab toys from each other and slap people and lie. And yes, it will be unpleasant when we find out how bad of a person we really are. But as we do that, we find out how good of a God God is, and that God loves sinners, and that He redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there, leading up to being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How do we be born again? Read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Now, a preacher preaching the Bible is also a good thing, but a preacher can't read you the whole Bible every Sunday. It's too big of a job. Go back. Do you guys remember Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones? And when Ezekiel comes out and he sees this valley filled with a lot of dry bones, and there were very many of them, and they were very dry. Ezekiel 37:3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you. Verse 7 says, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise. Verse 9 says, Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I said a few weeks back that these dry bones are any of us who are sinners that are not born again. We can't be good. Bad people can't be good any more than dry bones can come to life. And in order for a bad person to become a good person, we've got to have the new birth. And that new birth is the Spirit of God in us, giving us a new heart that helps us keep the law and the statutes of God. I just made a statement that we are born again through the Word of God. Notice here how exactly the method by which these bones come to life. How do these bones come to life? He says, tell these bones the Word of God. And so here you see that even these bones come to life through the Word of God. We are born again through the Word of God. If you ever worry about it, if you're ever not sure if it matters, read the Bible. I think I'll probably just leave you with those thoughts. I wrote down here a question. When we go out witnessing and we tell people they need to be Christians, what are we pressing upon them? Are we pressuring them to reform? Are we pressuring them to shape up, to be good, to have good habits? And you know, that could be a real tough job. Again, because can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? First Corinthians, Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that's someone who's not born again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. That's another example of the difference between someone who's not born again and someone who is born again. Someone who's born again can read the Bible and pull all kinds of amazing concepts out of there because the Spirit of God is teaching them what it means. Someone who's not born again is going to read this Bible and maybe not get the same things out of it. Now, the Word of God is quick and powerful, right? The Word of God is living and powerful. So I think whether you're a sinner or whether you're born again, picking up the Bible is the best way to do it. I've been thinking recently about the Calvinist who says that someone, and I shouldn't confuse you, someone who gets awakened by God before they get saved. My question to you is, how can anybody resist the Word of God, whether they're getting regenerated by the Spirit or not? Isn't the Word of God the Spirit? Isn't anybody who starts reading the Bible having the Word of God making them alive? I think the Calvinists make it way too complicated and mystical. We are born again by the Word of God. And that means that even if you're not saved, it's going to change your life. What do we press upon people when we're witnessing? You need to reform. You need to make better choices. Or maybe we should remember the new birth. Maybe we should remember the new man. Maybe we should remind them that you are a sinner, that your whole life is a life of sin, and that you can't be good any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin, and that you need the Holy Spirit in your life to totally change you, to make you a new creature. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And of course, that the Spirit of God is going to give you that new heart in Ezekiel. I just heard some good illustrations. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Of course, the shortest, sweetest way of becoming born again is to believe. To believe, and of course it's a belief that changes your life. Another word you see is repent. You've got to repent to be born again. And repentance is a life change. But you know, I think the first ingredient in repentance is admitting you're wrong. And how hard is that for us to do? I think one of the first ingredients in repentance is saying, God, I've been wrong. The way I've been living is wrong. My perception of you has been wrong. My perspective on you has been wrong. I think that's one of the big things to repent. God, I've been ignoring you. I've been rejecting you. I've been trying to do this on my own. And of course, the next one is to acknowledge that God is right. To say, God, your way is the right way. You exist. Your word is true. Your Son is the atonement. Your Son did take my punishment. I'll just tell a bunch of these illustrations. I think before I was born again, I didn't realize how deep and thorough it was. I think it's really easy for us to think that born again is something you add at the bottom of your resume. You know, I'm certified in this. I have 10 years of experience in that. I'm born again, yada, yada. But you know, when you've actually been born again, you realize it's God taking your whole life and just turning it inside out and saying, here. Being born again goes to the very core of your being. It changes everything about you. I referred to Jesus taking our place, being our substitute. I heard a story, an illustration from a preacher who told it like this. He said that years and years ago, there was a farmer that had some chickens. And one day, the farm got hit with fire. Now, whether it was a prairie fire, I kind of got the feeling it was like a grass fire. And it just so happened that there was a hen and chicks out there in the grass when that fire came blazing through the farm. And of course, there was a lot of damage. The farmer ran and hid for shelter. And when the fire was all past and everything was calm, the farmer gets out to walk through his farm and see what kind of damage was done. And as he's walking through the charred grass, everything is black and everything is burned up, he comes across a hen who's sitting on the ground and she is burnt black to a crisp. And as he's standing there, he nudges the hen with his toe and the hen falls over. And all the little chicks come running out from under her, still alive and well. What does it mean to be saved? Jason had us memorize Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then he comes later, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. You and I have everlasting life because God has protected us from the death penalty. But never forget that just like that hen lost her life saving her chicks, that God himself lost his only begotten Son to save you. In this song, the 90 and 9, it talks about no one knows how deep are the waters crossed, no how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. It's so good. I should read that. I just don't know what number it is off the top of my head. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through before he found his sheep that was lost. And then the next verse, Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's tracks? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are they hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in your place. God poured out his anger toward sin against his only begotten son. So that's why I like that illustration of the hen that lost its life to save its chicks. We are going to Christ to be saved from the fire, the eternal fire. Another illustration I heard many, many years ago, there was a doctor that had some pretty amazing results. But this doctor also had a reputation for doing some very painful and gruesome procedures on you to get you healed. And so the question is, do I want to put up with all of this doctor's tormentuous, gruesome remedies and save my health? Or do I want to try something different? And one day there was a man that came to this doctor, and he was about to lose his leg. And the doctor said, well, here's what you need to do. And of course he gave him that really gruesome remedy. And the doctor said, but that's going to hurt. But that's too much work. I don't want to do it. I can't. I think I'll try another doctor. And this first doctor said, okay, you can go try another doctor. But he said, when your leg gets much worse, when your leg gets so bad that you realize there is no hope, you will be coming back to me for this remedy. And for you and I to be born again, it's so easy for us to see the problem. It's so easy for us to see we're Ethiopians that can't change our skin, to see we're leopards that can't change our spots, to see that we're bad people and we simply can't be good. But we always entertain this thought, well, I'll just try harder. I'll try harder to be good. And what Jesus is telling you and me, he says, your leg isn't bad enough yet. Your leg isn't bad enough so that you think you can lose it, so that you're willing to come to me for my remedy. To be born again is to realize that there are no other answers. I have to tell this story again, even though you've heard it many times. Maybe someday I'll pick on somebody to come up and tell it. Some of you know Benoit Atisse. And Benoit Atisse told me a story in passing. He wasn't preaching at me or anything, but I loved the story. I asked Benoit one day if he knew how to swim. He said, yes. Do you know how to swim in the ocean? Yes. One time I was swimming in the ocean, and he said, and I got caught in a current. And he said, as I was swimming in this current, I could see it was going into a swirl. And the harder I swam to set myself free from that whirlpool, he said, the closer I got to the middle was where I was getting sucked in. And he said, I realized I was getting exhausted and my strength was failing me. And I kept swimming until I knew I couldn't do it anymore. And I was getting closer to the center. And he said, I said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he got this still small voice in his being that said, let go, let go, let go. Now, if you're not saved, you could say, that sounds like the most evil God I can possibly think of. This guy is about to drown, and there's some demonic voice that comes and says, let go, he's going to kill himself. But you have to believe that God is a good God. And then when God says something, it's a good thing. And that Benwood, being a born-again believer, when he realized, he said that God was telling him to let go, he said, I totally gave up. I threw up my hands. I stopped swimming. I got sucked right into the whirlpool, right to the bottom of the ocean. And at the bottom, I broke free and swam to shore. Because you know how swirls are, right? The smallest point of a funnel is at the base. And Benwood had to go down before he could go up. And if you're not saved here today, you're sitting there saying, God, I can be good. I can be good. I can be good. I can be good. It's just like swimming. But what you don't realize is you're swimming against a current that's bigger than you. And just because you're going to put more effort into it, just because you're going to swim harder and swim faster, doesn't mean you're going to escape from sin. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, let go. In his own words, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To let go of who you are, of to let go of your life and your future and your goals, and to say, God, I'm about to crash and burn, and unless you save me, my life is worthless. And it's when you let go that you will break free from the power of sin. Another story I heard, that, you know what? Maybe I'll talk about this at the end. Another story I heard, and this couple of these are from Spurgeon. He said there was a story that goes where there was someone drowning out in the water. And there was a good swimmer that jumped in the water to go rescue him. And so the rescuer goes out to the person that's drowning, and then he just kind of slows and pauses. And he just waits, and he watches that drowning man go down. And go down again. And go down again. And just about when you think the drowning man isn't coming back up, the rescuer reaches out, grabs him, and swims him to shore. And he does live. And everybody crowds around him and says, why did you wait? Why did you wait? Oh, any of you that know anything about life-saving know why. One of the biggest dangers to rescuing somebody in the water is that when you get close to them, that drowning person will grab you, clamp onto you, and pull you down, and there'll be two dead people instead of one. And this rescuer knew that, and he said that guy drowning was too strong. He was still too strong. If I had gotten close to him, he would have pulled me under. And so I let him go down a couple more times so that he was weak enough for me to save him. So that he was weak enough for me to save him. Same thing. You're trying to be good, aren't you? You think that tomorrow if you try harder, it'll go better, don't you? And Jesus Christ can't save you until you are weak enough to be saved. Until you give up and say, God, I am a sinner. And I will only always ever be a sinner unless you save me. Repentance. I have one more illustration. How do you get saved? In John, I think it's in John 10. Jesus said, I am the door, right? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, if you look around this room, there's a couple doors with some exit lights above the doors, right? And I want you to imagine this room catching on fire. And the walls are on fire, the ceiling is on fire, everything is burning, and it's getting closer and closer and closer to you. And if you don't leave, you're going to get burned up. What you need to do is go to the exit, right? Go to the exit and walk out. And let's say you were too stubborn. And let's say you were sitting in there saying, well, this building ain't burning that bad. Or I'm not as susceptible to fire as that. I don't need to get out of here. I have more time. How many of us have said, well, we have more time. Tomorrow, I'll get out. And let's say you died in the fire. Whose fault is that? Is that the architect of the building for not putting fire escapes in the building? Or is that your fault for not seeing the exit sign and leaving through the exit? And today, Jesus Christ is our fire escape. He is our exit. And you have to be willing to realize that you are about to be burned in a fire. And that you have a choice. You could admit there's a problem. You can admit you need to leave through Christ. Or you can be stubborn and stay and be burned up. Repent and believe, and you will have everlasting life.